You may or may not be familiar with the name Willie Francis. He was born on January 12, 1929, and what he is most famous for is being the first person to ever live through the death penalty. In 1945, he was convicted, I'm not sure when he was convicted, but it was in 1945 that he was sent at the age of 16 to the electric chair. And they turned it on and shocked him pretty good. He was heard screaming and wailing, and they finally shut it off, but he never died from that. They did some investigation, and what they found out was a prison guard that was intoxicated had put the portable electric chair together and did not put it together correctly. And so his case ended up going to the Supreme Court, and whether or not it was constitutional to put somebody through the electric chair twice. They found that it was, and he was later executed at the age of 18. But to live through the death penalty is quite an extraordinary feat. But can I tell you that our topic tonight is part of the Adamic nature that is consistently brought back to life from death. And although we condemn it and put it on death row, inevitably it lives and breathes and continues to be a menace to our lives. It's that old sin, pride. We read John chapter 13 in the beginning, and we spent some time looking at the first several verses. We're going to look a little closer tonight at the exchange between our Lord and Peter. And what you see is the ultimate demonstration of humility, and really, in my opinion, one of the ultimate demonstrations of pride and hubris. The difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter is immeasurable. We're going to begin reading where we really pretty much stopped off this morning. We're going to go to verse 6. Well, let's go back up to verse 5. We mentioned that, but we'll read on from there. After that, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answereth him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. We talked a lot this morning about the illustration that the Lord Jesus Christ had given us as the very creator of the universe humbled himself and became a servant to his disciples. And this exchange between the Lord and Peter is striking. It's not what you would expect. You would expect all of them to have said something. But when you read this text, you understand that it gives the idea and the concept that there's absolute silence until Peter speaks up. That's not surprising if you read your Bible and you have an understanding of who Peter is. He's sometimes impetuous. He's always quick to say something. And as I've said before, he probably had about a size 13 mouth. That's where his foot stayed a lot of the time. And that's probably why we can relate to him so often. And we can see ourselves in that situation. We say things that we shouldn't. We're too quick to speak. But this exchange goes a little deeper than just whether or not Peter wanted the Lord to wash his feet or not. They were apparently so shocked that they sat stunned and in silence. They had seen him do amazing things. They think about the miracles just found in the book of John that they had seen him do, turning the water into grape juice and healing the blind man and all those things, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 7,000. It's just unimaginable for them and their perception of who he is, and still this wrong thinking in their mind that he is going to be the Messiah king that's going to overthrow Rome and all of these things. And now here he is about to wash their feet. And Peter can hardly stand it. In verse 6, he says, when he got to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? That gives the idea of he's not really asking, Lord, are you going to wash my feet too? In a sense, it comes with the idea of, you're not going to wash my feet. Now, we touched on that this morning. And we said, you know, is he realizing that he's in the wrong position and that he should be washing the Lord's feet? Or is it this idea, much as what is Peter's tendency to say, Lord, I will never forsake you, though all men do, I will never leave your side. What is that? That's spiritual pride. It's not humility in recognizing that the Lord of glory is washing your feet, but instead he is saying, no, you're wrong, Lord. You've got it all wrong. Can I tell you, when the Lord reveals his will to us, we spent some time talking about the Lord's timing. But when the Lord reveals his will to you, one of the lessons we can learn from this dialogue between Peter and the Lord is that it's not our place to tamper with the Lord's will for our lives. We don't get to say, yes, Lord, I accept this, but not this. We don't get to say, Lord, I accept everything except this caveat. But yet we come to the Lord's will as though it's a bargaining table. And we say, Lord, I'll do this if you do this, and I'll accept this if you'll take care of this. And rather than just saying, Lord, whatever you say is good and right and perfect, and I'll accept that to the best of my ability, and I will accomplish whatever it is that you lay out before me today and tomorrow and the rest of my life, we say, Lord, I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go as long as it's not here. I'm willing to speak to whoever you want me to speak to as long as it's not here. I'll go and apologize, but not for that thing to that person. And we make our own rules, and we come to God and we say, God, you don't need to worry about this in my life. I'll take care of it. What was Peter saying? I'll wash my own feet before I let the Lord of glory wash my feet. That wasn't God's will for him. Oh, it sounds good and it sounds spiritual, and we have a way of spiritualizing our own will when we put ourselves in place of God. Do you realize when you choose to do your will over God's will, you are putting yourself in the place of God? That is called idolatry. We don't like to put it in those terms because we just like to say, well, I'll get around to doing it, or, you know, it's a little more fuzzy or subjective. But when the Lord makes his will clear and you choose not to do it, or you choose to do something other than that, you are not just disobeying, you are committing the sin of idolatry by putting yourself in the place of God. Now, the Lord said that Peter would not fully understand what he was doing now. But as I mentioned this morning, he would write an epistle talking about being clothed with humility. The lesson was learned, but it was learned a little late. Wouldn't it be great if we all learned our lesson the first time? But Peter did learn the lesson. How foolish are we to keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again? You say, what do you mean, Pastor? What I'm saying is if the Lord allows you to go through a trial and you don't learn what he wants you to learn, I believe he'll allow you to experience something again as he draws you to that place of growth and of understanding and of learning. And for Peter, there was a transition certainly in his life, and then he had the advantage of receiving the Holy Spirit of God. And I think for him, that was where you really see the transition in his life and the boldness and the understanding. But for us, as soon as we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit of God. We have that advantage over the world. We have that connection and sensitivity to God and his will because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Peter didn't just say, no, I don't want you to wash my feet. In verse 8, he said, thou shalt never wash my feet. That is some pretty bold language to use with the God of the universe. Are you going to wash my feet? No, you're not going to wash my feet. As a matter of fact, you're never going to wash my feet. Now, I've met people like this. You know people like this. Maybe you are a people like this. Peter was an always or never type of guy. I'll never leave you. You'll never wash my feet. I'll always be with you. I don't think that's a bad personality trait. When Peter was in, he was all in. But sometimes for people like that, it's difficult to submit yourself to the will of another. Now, I will tell you this. If you have difficulty with any authority in your life, you will have difficulty in submitting yourself to God's will. The rebelliousness that you have towards the authority in your life is the rebelliousness that you will have towards God's will for your life. You say, oh, no, 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 I'm willing to do God's will. No, what has happened is you have made a deal with God to say, I'm willing to do this aspect of your will. Because if you are not willing to put yourself under the authority of a boss or the government or a pastor, then what you have said is, Lord, I am not willing to do your will. Peter here is teeming with pride. You can't wash my feet, and you'll never wash my feet. Isn't it interesting that even in service, we can try to serve the Lord and still feed our pride? God, I cannot put it any other way. God hates pride. He hates it. It's an abomination to him. And when we think, what's the big deal? We think about the first sin, and Satan's whole rebelliousness was about pride. Adam and Eve, their downfall was their pride. And when we see, in contrast, the perfect humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can understand that not only does he hate it, he lived and gave us a demonstration that shows that we can live in the power of the Spirit and not be prideful. But just like someone that lives through death row, just as soon as we think we've killed the pride in our life, instead we have put the paddles on and jump-started that thing right all over again. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. You know what God says about the humble? When he compares and contrasts humility with pride, he says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. My understanding is that's a word of warfare, to be pushed back, but gives grace unto the humble. He resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. That's a pretty stark contrast, if you ask me. I mentioned earlier, but I want to remind you that one of the reasons that God hates pride is because the proud person displaces God. One writer said, pride consists in attributing to ourselves the honor, privileges, prerogatives, rights, and power that are due to God alone. And that is why pride, at its very core, is idolatry of self. A proud person, when you're proud, when I'm proud, we put ourselves in God's place. By the way, God will not share his glory with another. Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked, through pride of his countenance, will not seek after God in all of his thoughts. So I want to just think about a few lessons we can learn from the demonstration that is given here. Let me give you one other observation before we get into that, where the Lord rebukes Peter. And he says in verse 10, Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. And so there's a little bit of grammar difference. There's a different word here, but I want to explain it to you. The whole time they're talking about washing a specific, like if you go and wash your hands, or if you were to go and like Jesus is doing, washing your feet. And Peter is saying, no, you're not going to wash my hands. You're not going to wash a specific part of my body. And Jesus then says, if you do not have a bath, he's talking about an entire washing, then you can have no part with me. All right? So it is obvious then that we are talking, or Jesus is talking about something more than just foot washing here. By the way, I believe that's why this is not an ordinance for the church, is because it's talking about something much more than just a servant mentality. It is talking about salvation and about sanctification here. And so Peter says, or the Lord says, anyone that's not washed, that's talking about salvation, cannot have any part with me. And so Peter then says, well, listen, if that's the case, I want you to wash my head, my hands, my feet. I want to get another bath. And Jesus, as he so often has in a loving way, says, Peter, you knucklehead. Listen, he still says that lovingly to you and to me when we get it wrong. But he points us in the right direction. And that's what he does to Peter here. In verse 10, he says, Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed, that has taken that entire bath, needeth not. What is he saying? He's saying, they don't need to get another bath. Once you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you don't have to get saved again and again and again. You can only get saved one time. People that say, that say I got saved again have a complete misunderstanding of salvation. For it's a one-time thing. And the blood of Christ was offered one time for sin. We don't get up and practice Mass where Jesus Christ is crucified at every service. No, Jesus Christ died one time. And here he is telling Peter that you only need and can only get saved one time. Now, there may be misunderstandings, there may be false professions, there may be a lot of things that go into people thinking that they need to get saved, quote-unquote, again, but it's all because of misunderstanding. When somebody truly understands the gospel and gets saved, they cannot lose that. And so what the Lord is saying here is that once somebody has been washed, they're clean, and the only thing that they need to be washed after that is their feet. That's what he's saying in verse 10. Let me read it to you again. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed, or completely washed clean, needeth not what? To have them washed again. That's the understood. Except, that's that word save, to wash his feet. Again, we go back to that washing specific body parts. Okay? The washing of the hands or washing of the feet. Why is that? What is the Lord saying here? He is saying that, I believe, when we, even as Christians, walk in this old, defiled, run-down, broken world, that we are apt to pick up the contamination of this world. My family and I were out just a week or so ago, and I was looking for a coupon, but I didn't have one. For a fast food restaurant. So we just stopped in some place to grab a quick bite to eat. And when we got there, there were some construction workers, I'm guessing, And they had the muddiest boots I'd seen in a long time. Now, this is before the 4 inches of rain that we got the other day. But they got out, and they were so nice, they did not want to take their mud into the restaurant. So right in front of the door, they stomped their feet. I mean, right in front of the door. And all that old Carolina clay that they had piled up on their shoes, well, some of it came off. The rest they just took in with them after all. But I thought about this. I didn't want my kids stepping on that and taking it into the restaurant and really, quite honestly, back into the van. And so if there would have been a puddle out there, I would have said before they got in the van, go walk around in that puddle for a minute to wash your shoes off. Because I don't want that Carolina clay in the van or in the house. What is the Lord saying? He's saying, you know, this old world is broken and it's fallen. And there are times that we just need to have our feet washed through walking in the world. And he's telling Peter, Peter, if you've had a bath, you don't need to get another bath because you're clean, except for your feet. And I'm here to wash your feet. You know, the same faith that saves us is the same faith that allows us to live by faith and have victory. Jesus is teaching the same truth that the epistles are teaching us. And that is, we need not only salvation, but we need to grow. And we need to have a right relationship with God. And that idea of sanctification or being put aside. And so he's teaching Peter a great truth about living the Christian life. Not just the demonstration of the humility of Christ, but the mere fact that he says you don't need to be washed more than one time. This is a great proof text for a once saved, always saved position. Because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. You don't need to have another bath, but you do need to be and have and continue to have a right relationship with God. You know, that's why he gave us 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. As a Christian, if you don't say it with your lips, you better say it in your heart. Amen! Praise God for that verse! You say, I don't need that verse. Well, then you need to be washed. Holy. You need to get saved. Because a person that says that they don't sin hath not the truth in them, the Bible says. And so, maybe you're more sanctified than me, but I invoke 1 John 1:9 entirely too often for my own liking, but I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for it. And I'm so thankful that when I confess, not if, but when, he does what he promised and gives to me again a right relationship with him. Amen. But do you know 1 John 1:9 is contingent upon something more than just the word if? That if, bound up in that, is the idea of whether or not we will humble ourselves and come to God. God hates pride. And so, as we look at the illustration that the Lord gives us of being that servant, that picture perfect illustration of humility, I want you to learn a few truths from that. Certainly we want to learn what the main idea of the verse is, and I've just explained that. But from the Lord's demonstration, I think one of the things we can learn is that humility requires that nothing be too menial for your service to him. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean that if the King of glory, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings is willing to humble himself to wash somebody's feet, there shouldn't be anything too lowly for one of his servants to do for him. What does that mean? That means that you may not feel qualified to, or you may not be asked to teach a class or to be a part of a current ministry. But you may be asked to change a light bulb or help to clean up around the parking lot, which, by the way, we're going to put a timeout on this message for a public service announcement. I hope that you care enough about the facilities that God has given to us that when you're coming in and you see something on the parking lot that shouldn't be there, that you, listen, I'll tell you ahead of time, we have bathrooms you can wash your hands when you're done. But pick that thing up and throw it away. We get a bunch of contributions from people driving by that really trashes up our parking lot. Now, we go out there from time to time and we try to get it cleaned up, but I'll notice we'll miss things from time to time. Don't be afraid to be a part of that cleanup crew. Why? Because nobody is too good to pick up some trash and throw it away for the Lord's glory. And I think if we are going to be good stewards, that's part of being a good steward. And so humility requires that nothing is too menial for your service. In our churches today, we kind of elevate this thought of deacons. And certainly the relationship that the deacons and I have are one of hopefully good, in my opinion anyways, but of advising and where there's a multitude of counselors, and I'm thankful for the men that God has given, but the absolute basic definition of a deacon is a servant. I think our men have it, and I think they understand that, and I'm thankful for those men, but it's not a lofty office to be sought after. It is a position of servanthood. But it's not just a deacon. Each one of us is called to be that servant. And so whatever it is that God has called you to do, whatever it is that you may be asked to do, if you're unwilling, you must ask yourself, why? Am I too busy, or am I just too busy for that? There's a big difference there. And so if it's something as simple as sanding down a pillar over the education building or wiping down walls, those are not glamorous, high-visibility jobs, but it's needed. And you say, well, I'm kind of busy. Well, listen, I've got this preaching opportunity, and your ears pick up, and you think, well, I might be able to clear my schedule for that. There's a problem. And if not preaching, then teaching or whatever it may be. And if your whole goal is to be in the spotlight, and all the while you're saying, oh, no, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I'm in the spotlight, but those are the only ministry opportunities you're looking for, then there's a pride problem, and you need to deal with it. What's great is God gives more grace. Nothing is too menial to do for His glory. He says as much in 1 Corinthians 10:31. I always get that one in 13 mixed up, but 10:31. If we can give Him glory by simply eating or drinking, then anything we do can give God glory. Secondly, humility requires not only that nothing be too menial, humility requires a right focus. The disciples hadn't washed one another's feet because they were arguing about who was the greatest. Who was the greatest? It wasn't Muhammad Ali. Jesus Christ is the greatest. He is the greatest there ever was. There is the greatest that he is the greatest now, and He is the greatest that He will ever be. He is the greatest. Period. Well, exclamation point. And they're arguing among themselves. Now, at least they weren't arguing who's going to sit in the throne. They were arguing who's going to sit on the left hand and the right hand. So they had a little bit of a right perspective on that thing. But what should they have been doing? Serving one another. But I will tell you, it's at this point that the Lord said that He is greatest among you in Luke chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. Let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serve. And so what is the Lord saying? He's saying that their focus was wrong. You know, when our focus is on self, that's when we make a mess of things. When our focus is on the Lord, when our focus is on others, you've heard that old acronym for joy, Jesus, others, you. I think it should be an acronym for Joe. I don't know who Joe is. Just J-O, Jesus and others. Because your flesh will make sure you are taken care of. But that's not the recipe for joy. Jesus and others. Pride says, I deserve. Humility says, I deserve nothing. You know what that means? It means getting your focus off of your rights, getting them off of your needs, and getting them onto other people's needs. I want to review just for a second what we talked about this morning. The eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom the Father had given all things, who came from heaven and being one with God and was going to return to heaven to be one with God, he had certainly all right to make them wash his feet. Do you think as a human being that his feet were any less dirty than theirs? No. But he was not focused on himself or his needs or his rights, but he was focused on their needs. They not only needed their dirty feet washed, but they needed that lesson in humility as well, and he provided both perfectly. I wonder how many arguments or quarrels at church or at home would stop before they were ever even started if we would take our eyes off of ourselves and our rights and our needs and instead think about someone else. A husband thinks, you know, I've worked all day. I've been putting up with hassles at work so that I can provide for my family. Don't I have a right for some peace and quiet? Can I just have a little time to myself? Well, maybe you have that right, but I will tell you that's the wrong focus. Your focus shouldn't be on yourself or your rights or your needs, but you ought to be looking around and saying, I wonder what kind of day my wife had today as she taught the kids. I wonder what kind of day my wife had if she's out in the workforce. I'm sure she's tired and would love some me time as well. But you're expecting her to have dinner. You're expecting her to have everything in place and the kids just so. What is that? That's pride. I deserve things to be the way that I think they should be. Maybe the wife thinks, you know, I've been changing diapers all day. Or I've been shopping for groceries with screaming children. The best invention of the 20th century is to be able to go to Walmart and have them throw them in your vehicle. I'm waiting for when you don't even have to slow down. Just whew, toss them in there. I know I've been in the store once or twice with our children when they were young and screaming, and I sure thought to myself, I hope I never have to do this again. But my wife has taken the responsibility of going there week after week, as has most of yours as well. But we're thinking about the day we had and the focus on ourselves and the needs that we have. And we're not thinking about our spouse. And she says, don't I have a right after cleaning the house, cleaning up after the kids? And maybe that's true. But you know, ladies, the same, and I'm talking about the men, the same is true for women as well. You shouldn't be as concerned about your needs or your rights as you are for your husband. That's the great paradox of God's perfect design for marriage, is that if we will not concern ourselves with our needs or our desires, and we work at meeting our spouse's needs, if they're living for the Lord, they're going to be doing the same. And that is where that harmony and that marital bliss comes into play. And marriages that start breaking down often start breaking down because people fail to work at putting their spouse's needs before their own. It's work. But it is a worthwhile work, and it's a commanded work. Humility requires menial service. It requires the right focus. And humility, as demonstrated here, requires seeing yourself as God sees you. We already said that Peter's unwillingness to let the Lord serve him did not stem from humility, but from that pride. And I don't wonder if looking at his feet, if he was embarrassed. I know it was customary to have your feet washed, but certainly having your master, your Lord, see how dirty your feet are could be, well, just a little embarrassing, if I could put it that way. The fact that the Lord wanted to wash his feet implied that they were dirty and in need of washing. I think a lot of people, even Christians, downplay how much they need that foot washing. They don't have a right view of themselves. You know, pride is, it's a sneaky thing. It is so subtle. It whispers in our ear, at least you're not as bad as that guy. At least you don't dress like that woman. You know, I really think about those of you that are given even a modicum of talent, whether it's musically or artistically in some way, because those little whispers can become shouts reminding you that if the person practiced just a little more, maybe they could be as good as you are. Maybe you say, at least I can sight read. You see, it's so sneaky and it's so subtle. We don't come out and say, I'm better than that person. We say, if they were doing this, maybe they could be as good as I am. You see, we just relabel it, but it's still all pride. It's sneaky, it's subtle. Maybe you're a better preacher than others, and so God should open up more opportunities. Maybe you're a better instrumentalist or a better at whatever it is that you strive to be better at. And rather than saying, I'm better than all these people, you just think you ought to have more opportunities than others. That's pride. That's pride. That is the exact opposite of the demonstration that the Lord has given us here. Maybe you show up in an undesirable neighborhood, knocking on doors, and you think, boy, if these people worked just a little harder, they wouldn't have to live like this. What are you saying? They're just not as good as you are. That's what you're saying. Now, you wouldn't say that with your words, but that's the mentality that we have. Do you realize that the person behind the door in which you're about to knock is a living, breathing soul that needs the Lord Jesus Christ more than likely? And the fact that you've been given the gospel of grace tells you that you are not better than they are, because you didn't deserve it any more than they do. And here Jesus is loving the unlovable. And we say, well, maybe if they get saved, they could be as good as me. It's pride. It's subtle. And as I said, just when you think you've killed it, you've resurrected it. You know, when a pilot flies a flight plan, or files a flight plan with air traffic control, he doesn't study everyone else's plan to see if it's as good as theirs. He follows the flight plan that he's been given. Can I tell you that's what we ought to do as Christians? We don't tell God what we're going to do. We go to him. And we don't tinker with his plan for our life, but we try to fulfill it to the maximum capability that he's given us in dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. We need to have right thinking about where we are and not to think too highly of ourselves. Romans 12:3 says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think instead soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. There is this false humility that is very, very prevalent in Christian circles, and that is to self-deprecate. Well, and really what it is what I call a fishing expedition. And it's, well, I just can't do this, and I'm just terrible at this. And do you want to disagree with me about that? Anyone? Do you want to tell me really how great I did tonight after all? And it's a fishing expedition to what? Feed our flesh, to feed the pride. So he's saying, have a realistic understanding and see yourself from the same perspective that God sees you, which is a sinner. You know, I don't want remember what author it said, but God has never come across somebody that thought they were too big of a sinner. Because that's not the way that we lean. Galatians 6:3-4 says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Can I tell you, we all fit into the latter category, and none of us are in the former category. None of us are something. We are all nothing. And the only thing that makes us something is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and in not another. You say, what is that talking about? Well, I believe it's talking about anything that we do is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So very quickly, how do we kill pride? I mentioned it earlier. Number one, confess your sin to God. If pride is independence and rebellion from God, then the first step back into right fellowship with Him is to simply confess your pride. That right there will do more to help you to be humble than anything else, is simply confess it to God. But when we excuse it, when we have reasons for the way that we're acting, and all the while the Holy Spirit of God is saying, no, 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 this is pride in your life. Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. We need to have a right view of ourselves. Isaiah 6:5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we have not only a right view of ourselves, it will help us to have a right view of God. I really have that backwards. When we have a right view of God, it will help us to have a right view of ourselves. And then secondly, and I'll close with this, contemplate what Christ has done for you. That helps us to have the right perspective. Galatians 6:14 says, but God forbid that I should glory. What is he saying? I shouldn't boast. There's nothing that I should be boasting in. But then he gives one thing. Save or accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. If you are constantly telling somebody how good you are at something, there's a pride problem. The Bible says, let another man's words, or let another man's lips praise thee and not thine own. What is that saying? If you're good at something, somebody will recognize it. There is no room for boasting at the cross, one preacher said. D. Martin Lloyd Jones wrote this, there is only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God and especially contemplate the cross. Nothing in all of history will bring us into the right perspective like contemplating what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you and for me. So the first thing you need to do is repent and confess that pride to God. And then, to get the right perspective, is to meditate on what God has done for you. He's given us a masterpiece of an illustration here. It's not just a story. This is an event at a time and place in history that Jesus Christ humbled himself and washed his disciples' feet. Not only was it for their immediate benefit, it is for our benefit today if we will learn the lessons of humility that he has given to us. Let's pray together. Father,